So when we come to Ezra, verse 1, it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's not talking about his first birthday. It's talking about the fact that this was the first year that he took over Babylon. So in the first year that he took over Jerusalem as well. And so now he's in charge of Jerusalem and Babylon. What does he do? Well, he frees the Jews, we'll see. But Cyrus carried on trying to win wars, and he went past Uzbekistan, and he got all the way to Afghanistan, where he died. And then after him came a guy called Cambyses, his son. And Cambyses, instead of going north, decided to go south. He took over Egypt. And so the Persian Empire grew and grew. Cambyses got killed by Darius, and Darius decided to expand as well. And he went all the way to Greece in the west, and he went all the way to India in the north of India, in the north and in the east. And so if you're trying to understand the size of this massive empire, you're looking at everything from India all the way to Greece, everything from Russia all the way down past Egypt, right into Africa as well. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, overlaps these three kings. It's over 80 years, and it covers not only Cyrus, but Cambyses and Darius as well. And you cannot grasp just how big and how powerful they were, especially when you think of Israel, who at the same time, living in the Persian territory, were only 50,000 people. And 50,000 strong, most of them were servants, most of them were slaves. We saw last week they were depressed, they were depleted. And how can a depressed, depleted, 50,000 group of people get their land back? How can they get their freedom? How can such a massive power say, all right, you're a minority, but you can have everything you want? Well, we saw last week, there's only one reason why they got to do that, and that's because there's an ultimate king above the king of Persia. There's a king who exercised his power over Cyrus, not a physical power, but a power that turned his heart. And we saw that in verse 1. Proverbs, Solomon in Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And in verse 1, this is exactly what happened. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. And what was put in writing? What did Cyrus say? Well, he says, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. It's really quite amazing. The greatest power on earth, totally unconscious. He had no idea. He was happily entering into God's purposes. He was happily doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He not only agreed to rebuild Jerusalem, he not only agreed to rebuild the temple, but he told every Jew in the territory of Persia, feel free to go and relocate back to your land. Look at verse 3. Who among you, all this people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, of God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Today we'd say he promoted cultural diversity. He promoted religious freedom. We'd probably say he's the first person in history that celebrated multiculturalism. But along the way, he unwittingly was just really a party to fulfilling the promises of our God. 200 years before and 100 years before, God had promised this very thing. And last week we saw in Persian archaeological evidence that this guy didn't do it because he wanted to submit to God. This guy did it because he wanted to use God. He wanted to do it for his own advantage. He thought that he was winning by appeasing every god. And if he treated every god well, every god would give him long life. He was not converted. He was just someone who's using God. And it's such a subtle difference. We don't pick up on this. But somewhere in our psyche, We're always telling ourselves, we came to church, well, now God owes me something. Somewhere in our psyche, we're constantly telling ourselves, well, I did God a favor, well, now he needs to do me one. I've supported God, well, he should support me. And if he doesn't support me, at least he won't hurt me. Folks, if we think we can scratch God's back, and he's going to scratch our back, well, can I tell you, this is not Christianity. It's just pure worldliness. It's not pleasing to God. It's not what he commands. What God commands is 100% love. He commands 100% devotion and submission to him in all of our life, in every part of our life. Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is a description of the attitude of a Christian. The disposition of a Christian is that, how can I serve God more? How can I love him more? And if it's not your attitude this morning, well, it's really just your own loss. It's your own doom. If you think you can use God, if you think you can mock God somehow, well, folks, that's not the message of the Bible. Notice what David says in Psalm 2. He's speaking to the kings of this earth. He says, be wise kings, be instructed judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In other words, worship him in sincerity. Bow down to him, submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the first point, we pick up that we should voluntarily submit to God. The second point I'd like us to consider is that God's church will never be in need. Now, how do you manage such a vast empire, all the way from India, all the way to Greece, all the way from Russia, all the way down past Egypt? Well, the Persians deliberately divided up their kingdom into small people groups. They purposely and deliberately wanted all these little groups to be their own cultural identity, but under one big government, one big king. They appointed local governors, and these local governors had local palaces. These local palaces were where they reigned from, and they collected taxes from the people. They built storehouses to keep all the product that they taxed, and they created more and more wealth for the empire. The kings worked with these local governors or satraps, and what they did was they worked with them to raise their armies. They worked with them to build routes so that they could do trade. They secured their borders. They made sure that they opened ports so that they could trade, and they could also have their military go out and win wars for them. It was an absolutely majestic kingdom. And this majestic kingdom, in all its power, all its glory, picks a fellow called Sheshbazzar that we read about this morning. And Sheshbazzar is made the governor of Judah. And he's put in charge to relocate, he's put in charge to rebuild all of Jerusalem. And he leads Israel back on his excursion. Verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives, and they were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Sheshbazzar was in charge, but he was really under Cyrus. Cyrus made a proclamation which said all the people could return, and the offer was really simple. He said, you can go back and rebuild your building. And the people responded. We see that in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now at the end of chapter 2, we find that all these people that move, they're only 50,000. There's not a big crowd at all. And they move, and God could have easily have left them alone and just got Cyrus and his builders to rebuild the temple. He could have got a massive army from Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. But no, God deliberately chose his own people, this 50,000 small group of slaves, to go out and rebuild this massive temple for himself. And these refugees, Jewish refugees who came back, they were given gifts. They were given gifts to take back from people who stayed behind. And one explanation is that they were Jews who gave the gifts, but they stayed behind, whereas the others left. Another explanation is that they were Gentiles. Gentiles actually gave the gifts to the Jews. These are Gentiles who lived around the Jews. They got to know them. They got to have a relationship with them. They knew they were going to build their temple, and so they said to them, here are some things you'll use to build the temple. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things. Besides all, that was willingly offered. You see, they got all these gifts and they gratefully received them. There's no record of them looking down on the people who stayed behind and gave gifts. So I suspect these were Gentiles. They were Gentiles who gave them gifts. And God not only stirred up his own people to move, but he stirred up Gentiles as well to give gifts. And so, this massive surprise. These people have 50,000 people. They bring their own things. They get given all these gifts from Gentiles. And then even a bigger surprise, Cyrus says, let me give you something as well. Cyrus looks at all the valuables that they have in their temple. And he sees it that they're really just originally stolen by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians stole them from Israel. And so he knew that these were temple vessels. And he says, you can have them all. You can take them back. And so not only does God move his own people, he moves the Gentiles, he moves the king as well. Look at verse 7. Notice how the king is moved. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Well, what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from all these gifts being given to these 50,000 people to build a temple? Well, the first thing I'd like us to think about is that God doesn't need man. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't become impotent because governments become selfish, because churches become selfish, because individuals stock up at Woolies. Rather, God owns everything, and he's in control of everything. He doesn't come to us begging for anything. Instead, he tells us to come and call on him and beg him in times of our troubles. In Psalm 50, notice how the psalmist speaks about God. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. God owns everything. And then at the end, as you get towards the end of the psalm, notice how the psalmist speaks. He says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Don't think you're going to give something to God. Instead, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The second thing we pick up from all these gifts being given is that when God does give you an opportunity to give something to him, when God actually does say, here's an opportunity for you to give, he doesn't do it for him. He doesn't do it for the church even. He's doing it for you. It's better for us. It's better for our souls to give than it is to receive. He knows it's our benefit every time we give. Paul at one time was in distress. Musa read for us, and the Philippian church helped him out. No other church offered to help. And he doesn't say, give me a gift because I desperately need your help. He says, I think if you keep giving me gifts, it's actually good for you. He says, and the only reason I want the gifts is because it'll actually be a benefit to you. In Philippians 2 verse 17, he says, not that I seek your gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And then he says something quite arrogant. Paul reminds the generous Philippians who gave him so much. They were the only church that kept on giving to him. He says you should be confident. Not confident that God will provide all my needs, Paul says. No, he says be confident that God will provide your needs. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is what the Jews found out. When they left Babylon to go to Jerusalem, they committed themselves to God. And we have a record of what they received in verse 9. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 39 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. Folks, God's church will never be in need. And then the last thing we pick up from the first chapter is God will always be surprised, or we will always be surprised with God's victories. Now, for those of you who study your Bibles, the minute you read chapter 1, it should have reminded you of Exodus. It should have reminded you of Moses. As we study chapter 1, it should take you back 1,000 years back, when God did his greatest rescue with his people, when God brought his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Every generation of Jews after that were reminded of this great escape, this great deliverance. Listen to what God promised his people when they were slaves in Egypt. Exodus 3. The Lord God said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then a few verses later, this is what God promises to them. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. When you get to Exodus 13, you see God fulfilled every single promise. By Exodus 13, the children, we're told, of Israel went up in an orderly rank out of the land of Egypt, like an army. They just marched out as a bunch of slaves who were dressed badly, but they were given gifts by the Egyptians to please go. And this is exactly what happened in Ezra's day. Once God saved them from slavery in Egypt, and once again he did it for them out of Persia. Long time ago, he brought them out of a foreign country in Egypt, and once again he's done it out of Persia. At that time, Egypt was the greatest country on earth, and this time Persia was the greatest country on earth. And both times, he brought them out. Surprisingly, both had massive armies, and they were a massive enemy, but they both voluntarily just gave up Israel to go and be free. Both times, the enemy gave them gifts. And so they could have gifts as well to take with them. God's people marched out peacefully and orderly. Yes, they were weak. They were slaves. They were nothing to look at. But they marched out under the protection of God. The people of Ezra's day would have remembered. This is no different to Egypt. The people of Ezra's day would not have missed the similarities between the Exodus and between their coming out. God's people would have seen. This is not as grand as Moses' exit. The water doesn't part. There are no 10 plagues. But guess what? It's an exodus, nevertheless. And they would have sung the same songs. In fact, Isaiah predicts that this is the song they will sing. And I suspect they did sing it. Isaiah 59. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm, in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see that salvation is of our God. The next line, notice what Isaiah says in his song. He says, come out of the Gentile lands. Leave them and come back. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear vessels of the Lord. For you shall go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard. Ezra, in a very understated way, in verse 11 of chapter 1, says this happened. He says, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, and Sheshbazzar took the captives who were brought out from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now most of you know that the Bible isn't pointing to the Exodus, really, is it? The Bible actually points to Jesus. And when you come to these saving acts, they very specially point to Jesus. The Exodus in Moses' day, the return to Jerusalem in Ezra's day, they're like living object lessons to prepare these people, these Israelites, for the coming of Jesus. And you say, how is that so? What is this journey anything to do with Jesus? Well, if you read the New Testament, you'll find Exodus themes all over the New Testament. Often you'll find Jesus described as the Moses. Jesus described as the one who God sent to accomplish a great Exodus. Matthew, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, he tells us how Jesus fled to Egypt with Joseph and Mary. And then when Herod died, he came out of Egypt. Well, Matthew then says, go to Hosea 11. This is a fulfillment of Hosea 11. Now, if you read Hosea 11, Hosea 11 is talking about the Exodus, Moses. But Matthew says no. He's actually speaking about Jesus. In Matthew 2, he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew records Jesus going into the desert for 40 days. Another picture of the Exodus. John records Jesus providing bread to 5,000 people. When he does that, he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Another picture of the Exodus. He teaches a Samaritan woman that he is the living water. It's another subtle reference to the Exodus. Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. Another reference to the Exodus. Peter and Paul give us many of these references all through their letters, but probably the most clear reference, the most vivid reference, comes from Luke. Luke records a time when Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. He went up with Peter, he went up with John, and he went up with James. They're up there praying, and Jesus' appearance changes. His clothes go white. He starts to glisten or glow. And God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus, and the three of them enter into a conversation. And you must be saying, I wish I could hear what they said. But you don't have to worry, because the Bible tells us. We're told in Luke 9, 30 to 31, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke, of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is actually the word Exodus. He was going to accomplish an Exodus in Jerusalem. From Luke 9 to right the end of Luke, that's all the topic is. How does Jesus accomplish this Exodus at Jerusalem? Jesus was not telling Moses and Elijah he's going to just die at Jerusalem. No, he was saying he's going to the cross, and then after the cross he's going to the resurrection, and he's going to secure a great exodus. He's going to accomplish a great exodus for his people. He was promising to free God's people from sin, from slavery to sin, from this desire to do the wrong thing, this wish to constantly disobey God. He was promising to defeat God's people's greatest enemy at the cross. And then in the resurrection, he planned to triumphantly rise again and enter into the promised land, where one day he will bring all his people to live with him eternally in the new heavens and in the new earth. The greatest enemy of God's people was bound up at the cross. And when he was bound up at the cross, he then willingly gave up God's people to voluntarily just get up and start following Jesus. I hope that's true of you. I hope what I've described this morning is true, that you have known Satan being bound up, that you have known this voluntary movement and stirring within your heart to just get up and reject this world and follow Christ. Folks, we'll always be surprised at all the salvation of God. We'll always be surprised that how he could save nobodies like you and me, and how he can cause us to turn from our sin and turn to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your great salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has provided a great exodus. And Lord, we do pray that we would be people who trust in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.